Lord Jesus, we have been considering reaching our world this week. And now tonight, we want to look into your heart to see the process that must go on. We looked at the motivation, our passion for Christ, Lord, and now we want to look at the process that you designed that we should follow in seeing our world come to know you. Lord, we're tired, all of us tonight. It's been a good week, but a busy week. We pray that you would just open our eyes and our hearts and give our bodies and our minds, Lord, attention, and may we be able to really retain and hear your voice, we'd ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Passage of Scripture that I want to focus a little bit tonight on is John 12:20, that passage through about 36. You see, we're here tonight and we're here this week because we're concerned about those Greeks. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's going to be basically our text. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Let's say it together. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's those three thoughts that's the outline for tonight. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We won't read all the Scriptures, but we're looking at this whole process. The hour has come. The world, I don't believe, has ever been in the condition that it is today, with a greater need to see Jesus Christ. It's certainly come for the Muslim. They desperately need Jesus Christ. They need to see Him. Stephen Neal says, our task is to go on saying to the Muslim with infinite patience, sir, consider Jesus. We have no other message. It's not the case that the Muslim have seen Jesus of Nazareth and rejected Him. He, the Muslim, has never seen Him. And the veil of misunderstanding and prejudice is still over their face. You see, for the Muslim to come to Christ, it won't be through information or argument. They have information and they can argue. But they have all the wrong definitions to the words. The words we use, they have been trained, and those words have been filled with lies by Islam. So it's just not words they need. They have not seen Jesus, and they need to see Jesus. And you know, to be able to see Jesus, it's the same plan God said and had for us to see Jesus. His heart, His word, had to become incarnate. The truth had to live out in life. So it rings people's bells. And they see it. And we get enough life on life rub so they taste the salt and see the light and they say, hey, these words have different meanings than I were taught. What I see is different than what I know. And they see Jesus, and that makes a difference. Tonight I'm delighted to have a couple who co-labors with us in the country, in the Gulf. And I'd like Dr. Terry and Marianne Murphy to come up here, and I would like to interview them just quickly to give you a little insight of what we're talking about and what they're giving their life to out there in the Gulf. Okay? Welcome. Come on up. You guys can answer this however you'd like. But when did you first go overseas? When did God call you and you really get involved overseas?
That's my question. 1973, my husband and I were both high school teachers, and we got a contract to teach in a school in Beirut, Lebanon, called the American Community School. And that was our first introduction to coming to the Middle East, and God had really put it on our heart and really orchestrated our going. That's where we met the Vidanals. They were our neighbors. I mean, about 7-8 minute walk away, and we learned a lot from them, including the love of garlic.
And today they are in Oman, not Amman, Jordan, but Oman. And where's Oman? And how long ago did you move to Oman, and on what basis?
Right. Oman is on the Arabian Peninsula. I don't know if you have a picture of that, but it's on the southeast corner of the Arabian Peninsula, about the size of Kansas. Anyone's from Kansas, about 2 million people. And we went there in 1987, and I went there as a university professor at a new university that just opened up, and I teach chemistry there.
How come you didn't go as a missionary, with a missionary visa?
Well, you can't very well go as missionaries to Muslim countries. They don't want that. When I was an undergraduate, I remember I was a dropout from electrical engineering. I didn't do very well on that. And I was going to university counseling to find out what I should do. And she said, "What would you like to do?" And I said, "I'd like to be a missionary." And she said, "Well, they don't get paid very much." That's the perspective of University of Washington, the guidance counseling. But I got into chemistry education, taught chemistry for a while, and then when we were in Beirut, I thought, you know, if we want to be more involved with Arabs, I should go back and get further studies. So I started a PhD at 31 years old, and because I knew that that would give me a ticket to go someplace in the Middle East. And after that, taught in the States, and then went to Oman in 1987.
Okay, how long has it taken you to get your feet on the ground relationship-wise in Oman?
Depends on what people you're talking about, but I think there's three basic groups, and the first group is other believers, and it's just a real blessing. I mean, you can knit together fairly fast, and that's just by the grace of God. Second group is other expatriates or other foreign people that aren't local people. And that comes kind of like maybe it would here within maybe a year or so, some faster, some slower. But the Omanis, it's a very different story. The main answer is not quickly. Could take 3 to 7 years. We've been there 7 years, and I'll just give one person as an example. Our friend Alia, year one, my husband taught her. Slowly, two or three would come over to our house. She would barely open her mouth, and she wouldn't eat any of our food, maybe one little nibble on a chocolate chip cookie, first time in a foreigner's house. Year two, before she left for the summer, she came and knocked on our door and said goodbye. That was very brave. They always travel in groups to visit. That was it. Year two and year three, she began to visit a little bit by herself, and she helped me with my Arabic once a week. And then when I homeschooled my daughter, she came and helped my daughter. Year four and five, we got to know her family a bit. They really appreciated my husband's help and their daughter's life, and we'd maybe go up for a feast where they kill the fatted goat or calf and enjoy time in their village. And then she graduated. So years, I think five, we talked on the telephone. And occasionally we'd be able to go up to the village, but the Lord sustained the relationship. And again, she just began to open up more and more and more with each succeeding year. Year six and seven, she became a teacher. And again, she was in her village. And I had the privilege of going up. Her mother gave me a cooking lesson, which was rare. She's never done this in her life for anyone. And it was really fun to make the local saluna that they slop over their rice every day for lunch. And then her cousin said, I have a baby. Have Marianne come visit me in the village with my baby. And then a neighbor would come over one day, and we watched the local soap operas. They have awful soap operas. Jordanian Bedouin soap operas. I don't know what the ones here in the States are. But anyway, so then, long about, just before we left this year, her mother and the neighbor and the cousin said, can we go down and visit Marianne? Two of them have never been in a Western home in their life. We had a wonderful time. That's 7 years to get to that place. Now, it just gives an example. Things are slow.
Is there a church in Oman consisting of Omanis, and how many Omani believers would you say are in the country?
The first question is easy. The answer is no. Are there any Omani believers? The answer would be yes, but I don't know of any active believers in the whole country who are Omanis. We are close to one fellow who came to Christ when he was studying in the States. And yet he's difficult to follow up. Going back to Oman has been difficult for him, and he sees us on his timetable. There's another Omani who has identified with Christ, but he has some mental problems, and people tend to avoid him. And there are a few hidden Omanis who were in a church pre-1970. The country changed rulers in 1970. And before 1970, missionaries worked in the country, and there was a church. But after the new ruler came to power, they basically faded away or went back to Islam. But there still are a few people scattered throughout the area who claim that they know Christ. But God has surprises. Just this spring, on the church compound for foreigners, an Omani came in to buy a Bible. And not a Bible, a tape, a videotape, Hide 'Em in Your Heart by Steve Green. Right. And this is sort of surprising. And he said to the woman, he said, I'm born again. I guess that means I'm your brother. And they talked a little bit and he disappeared. So God is doing things, but you don't see any visible evidence of an established church.
How do you both use your roles in your life so people can see Jesus Christ?
Okay. I would say, number one, prayer. It's really dependent on prayer for opportunities. I'd say, number two, for us, you have to be with the people, and only God can engineer those. It's not an instant where they encourage a lot of relationships with foreigners. And for women, I just spend my time with women, and they have one activity that they absolutely love. It's not an activity-oriented culture. It would drive some people crazy. But they have one activity that they love, and that's visiting. So I do an awful lot of visiting. And I think what you do is I go and I just say, Lord Jesus, I'm available. And you just pray that God himself, not anything that you do, will open up opportunities to simply plant little seeds here and there and allow God to really bring some growth from them. And for example, maybe in our home, some students might pop by, and this has happened, and we have some books on our bookshelf. And especially they're really intrigued with books on marriage, and a couple of them said, hey, can we borrow this? Because their concept of marriage is not the same as ours at all, and they really long for something more. They long for companionship and friendship in marriage, which their culture typically doesn't have. So they said, can we borrow this book? We said, yeah, I just realized it's a Christian book. No problem, we'll take it. Then someone else said, can I have this book after this person's done? So there's little things. They're in our home. They see our family for better or worse. They see us as we are, and yet in some way, you know, they said, wow, you guys relate differently. I mean, my husband sometimes even goes in and gets things and comes and serves them to the women. Men never go in the kitchen in Oman. And so I said, wow. And I said, well, this is really nice. We just help each other out and stuff. So just kind of exposing them bit by bit to some different ways. Plus, lots of times we've had questions they've come with, and we've had some real chance to share more on a spiritual level. The other thing that has been really helpful is visiting them in their homes. Whenever a baby is born, there's a death, there's a wedding, any of these occasions, just for plain visiting, it's great fun to go and visit some of these women. I visit some illiterate women that are about my age that never had an opportunity to go to school. We sit on the floor, we get dates and coffee and fruit, and we sit around and talk, and you can't believe some of the things that have come up. I'll just share one thing and then I'll close with that. But one woman by the name of Edu, just a delightful, delightful woman. Her husband died. She's raised 6 kids, adopted someone else that whose parents died suddenly, and she's in this little old house. And usually they don't share a lot if there's a lot of people around. But one day we were waiting for her friend to come, and she was by herself. And out of the blue, I mean, it just caught me off guard. She said, "You know," she said, "you people have the truth. We don't." And we said, "Well, why? What?" Well, and you have to understand that for 100 years, there's been the American mission has been present and allowed to do medical work officially in the country. And the doctors that had come, she said, when those doctors were there, we knew that they loved us. They sat with us. They were with us when there was deaths. They would come and visit us after an operation. If we had a relative, they would go into our houses. They would come and be with us at feasts. They cared for us. They'd come at off hours. One of them even operated on one of their camels. I mean, they really, really showed that they cared. And she said when the government changed and more Muslim doctors and other doctors came in, they didn't have that same kind of care for us. We know that you people care.
Most of my time is spent at the university. I'm there typically from 7:30 or 8 in the morning till 5 or 5:30 in the afternoon. But I try to be a witness for Christ through my teaching. There are a lot of professors who are there for the money. They have minimal involvement with the students. And so I try to do a good job in teaching, and I think I have a good reputation, and people want to be in my classes. And that leads to conversations. I try to keep an open door so students can come by and talk, ask questions about the chemistry, and invariably that leads into other conversations. One thing one needs to do is break down stereotypes, like Bob read. They have the words, but they have all the wrong ideas. And America's a Christian country because they see this on television, and people get divorced, and people drink and get drunk, and they have promiscuous lives and all these things. That's Christian America. And so you have to tell them that's not what it means to be a Christian. And it really strikes me that I am probably the only Christian that any of these Omanis have ever met. And so they have their ideas and their stereotypes, but to be able to live that out with them, to sit in the office and talk with them, and as questions come up about life, about relationships, I'm able to share what Christ means to me, or how our marriage works, or the difference that Jesus makes to me. And so you just try to be faithful in the daily activities that you have.
It's really a joy to work with Terry and Mary Ann, and to have known them so many years, and to see them out there. Really pray that Terry's work permit will, or his contract will be renewed. Would you do that for this coming year? That's renewed about February of 95. So pray for that, that the Lord will allow that to be renewed for the next 2 years. Thanks so much. Appreciate that. Okay. Terry and Marianne Murphy. Uh-huh. If you'd write that down. Thanks so much. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And certainly it's come for him to be glorified in our country. I don't believe our country has ever been so sick. A major spiritual climate change was brewing in America as the 70s turned into the 80s. And now in 1994, that change has become firmly rooted in culture.
many Americans have turned away from their biblical roots to embrace an astonishing assortment of beliefs and lifestyles. Many reject reason, the concept of right and wrong, and even the idea of objective truth. For the first time in American history, Christians are facing institutionalized hostility. Now is the hour also for America. We live in such a violent society. You aren't amazed at this, but it's just rampant. From the Uniform Crime Reports of the United States Department of Justice, in the United States, a robbery is occurring every 46 seconds, aggravated assault every 29 seconds, a motor vehicle theft every 19 seconds, a violent crime every 17 seconds, a forcible rape every 5 minutes. By the time we finish this meeting, there'll be 18 rapes, and a murder every 21 minutes. And this is our country. And now is the hour, and I don't believe we have to labor that. And it is the hour that has come for the Son of Man to be exalted, the Son of Man to be seen. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. They didn't say, sir, we would like to see religion. Could you show us church? The world doesn't need more religion. I don't believe religion has answers. And in the Middle East, we have seen actually religion hinder the mobility of the gospel, and we live with the ghosts of the Crusades. So when we approach with Christianity, the Crusades are thrown in our faces, but we can also talk about jihad with a Muslim. So, I mean, we're both as guilty as sin. Our message is the good news about a person, for the gospel lies in the person of Jesus. Now get this, Christianity and Jesus are not the same. People may have him without embracing the systems that have been built up around him, or they can be involved in the systems without knowing anything about him. Jim Peterson, and that's a quote from Evangelism for Our Generation, I really believe that. Sir, we'd like to have more information. Give us a formula. They didn't say that. But you know, we live in an information age. We think, because we do live in that information age, if I get the information out, then my responsibility is resolved. All I need to do is get it out. Get it on the TV, get it on the radio, get it in a printed tract, get it some way, and as soon as they've got the information, it's done. God didn't act that way to us. It was more than information. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was involvement. God entered into our history, into our world, and there was involvement. And we saw the message take on flesh and blood. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And He desires to be lifted up. Now, the message is essential. We look in the book of Colossians. Colossians was one of the ancient cities of Turkey. And most of the New Testament has been written to Turkey. And up until 8 years ago, we knew of 125 believers in Turkey. Now that's changed, thank God. There has been a movement of His Spirit. The Turkish New Testament has been put into readable Turkish. And they have their own hymnal. They've written their own Turkish praise book. And it's made a difference. There was a cycle that used to go on in Turkey. A few believers would come to Christ. The government would gather together and beat the tar out of them. Bring them in and just beat them up. And they would go out and would never relate to one another. This went on and on and on. After they had their own New Testament in their language, and they had their own praise songs in their language that they had written, they took them into prison singing. When they were tortured, they sang. When they came out, they were singing.
and they're singing together today. And the body has grown, and they think the number is somewhere around 2,000 today. And God's Spirit. The message is important. And Paul told the Colossians, you've already heard about the word of truth, the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God, and the word for power is the word dunamis. And you know the English word comes from that, which means our dynamite. It's quite a responsibility when God entrusts us with the dynamite of God, the gospel. That's quite a responsibility. In our hands, He's given us the dynamite of God, the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has lived on earth and died for our sins and risen again and conquered evil. When I was in Cyprus, I had the privilege of meeting a guy named Marios, who was head of the Arab Bank. We met in a health club. Now, you wouldn't believe that. I went to a health club, but I did. And I heard that his wife's father had died. So Marilyn and I said, let's go visit. And I took my New Testament and I decided, I'm going to give Marios some verses. So just give him hope. And so we visited. And I found out the guy was scared to death of death. But I would begin to read some of these verses on hope, and he would take my New Testament. He says, where does it say that? Let me read that. And then he would read it. And I would read another one, and then he would read it. And I said, Marios, how would you like to just get together and let's read through the Gospel of John, and let's see who Jesus Christ is, this one who conquered death. Let's see who he is. We'll look at who his disciples said he was. We'll look at who the religious people said he was. We'll look at who the pagans of the day who said he was. We'll look at who the government officials said he was. Mario said, I'd like to do that. So you know what we did? Almost every week for 3 years, we read through the Gospel of John. It took us 3 years to read through it. Because, you know, we'd take these rabbit paths back around and back on around. And there were lots of barbecues in between as well, and lots of visits, and Marios read. And I was determined I was not going to force the birth of that baby. The Holy Spirit was going to bring him to birth when it was the right time. And about after 3 years, after we had read and read and read, Marios put his faith in Christ. And he is born again, and how he loves the Word. He's got a son who's just returned from England after he's graduated with his master's. And now his son is reading the Bible. And he's having influence with his daughter and with his wife. The Word of God is the gospel, the dynamite, and it's been put into our hands. So it is words. It is truth. But it's always in the context of a life. A life surrendered to Jesus Christ, sir, we would see Jesus. And you know, that's what happened to the Colossians. Colossians 1:7 said, you learned it from Epaphras. There was a life. Our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Paul says, I've never met you, but I pray for you. But you met Epaphras. The gospel became flesh, and they were able to behold the love of Christ. Now, Epaphras, in Colossians 4:12, we find out, who is one of you? That's always key. God's plan is always to use a man and a woman who is one of them. One. You are in a surroundings. You have a group of people. You're somebody. You're a one of them. And that's who the Lord says you're responsible for. You're responsible for those that you're around. Businessmen among business colleagues. Housewives among housewives. Students among students. Nurses among nurses. Doctors among doctors. I looked for a man or a woman among them. Epaphras, who is one of you? That's the way this incarnation takes place. A servant of Jesus Christ. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Just like Marianne says, what is one of my roles? I pray.
for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. For people to see Christ, it is a message. In the context of a life wholly dependent upon the Spirit of God, men and women do not do the works of God. God does His works, but He uses men and women as His tool. So my response is, Lord God, make me the best tool I can be, as I am one of them. The message becomes incarnate. It is a message. It's through a life and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, because He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He is the power in drawing people. Now, Epaphras was always wrestling in prayer, and he was following Jesus' example. If you read John 17, the thing that you will see was the dependence of the Son upon the Father. The chapter is absolutely full. All of Christ's ministry came from the Father. And Jesus Christ poured out His heart, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Where does your ministry come from? As you wait and depend in prayer, God gives you people. And then you can incarnate the message. And we know that though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not of the weapons of the world. On contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And it's in the context of a life, but by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In Beirut, Lebanon, we would have open meetings in our home, open evenings, we called them, for Muslim to come in. We'd do this once a month, and that would be the time we'd invite all our Muslim friends in. And we would have open conversations in the evening about felt needs, things they wanted to talk about. We'd usually have a big dinner, and people would just sit around and talk all evening. And Fuad Akkad, whom I told you about, our mentor, the first one we were ready to have, he said, now don't do this before you bind the strong man. You don't go into a strong man's house before you bind him. So take a day before you have this and fast and pray. So we did it. In the morning, instead of eating, we got together and fasted and prayed. In lunch, instead of eating, we got together and fasted and prayed. In the evening meal, instead of eating, we fasted and prayed, and then we broke the fast. But we prayed over every name, over every person. The Muslim loved to come to this house. They would just pack in. One pastor was there. We didn't let him say anything. We just let him come and look. He said, I've never seen so many Muslim in one room, talking about God and Christ and the gospel. And we saw Muslim trust Christ. Where we see prayer, where we see a praying team. We've seen this in Damascus. This little team came out of the team in Beirut. They pray. They walk all over the city and pray. And people are coming to know Jesus Christ. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. As Christ is lifted up, He will draw all men unto Himself. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. The hour has come. The need has never been greater for the Son of Man. The centerpiece, the focal, the message of Jesus. This is our focus, and this is the thing. He is the one that makes the difference. To be glorified. This talks about the price. For people to see Jesus, it's not a cheap proposition. It is a costly one. It's one of personal involvement and personal commitment. The Great Commission is carried out by the Great Commandment. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor. How? As yourself? Whew, that's heavy. Now in John 12, verses 20 to 28, Jesus spells out what it cost. What it will cost for the Son of Man to be glorified, for people to see Jesus. What it means when Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In verse 28 of chapter 12, it ends, Father, glorify your name. So the passage starts with talking about his glory, and it ends, Father, glorify your name. And in between is the process. And verse 24, it says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It goes into the process of what it costs for God to exchange men and women for our lives. He says, the man who loves his life, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. And he gives us some perspective. He says, let's lay it all out on the table. Do you want to make a lasting investment for eternity? Then lose your life. You'll keep it. But if you keep your life and hoard it, you will lose it. That's the facts. And he gives us perspective. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And when he said that, then Jesus went to the cross. The cross is not just a historical place. The cross is a principle of life. And it is applied daily for people to see Jesus and for us to have personal involvement. The cross is a principle of life. And it has to be at work in our lives with people. It will cost us to be involved. And Jesus prayed in verse 27, my heart is troubled. Being involved with people is painful. Now, God had a plan for us. His plan is always revealed in Romans 8. Called according to his purpose to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He wants to make us like Jesus. And in that passage in Romans 28, what then shall we say in response to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? And in verse 37, he says, no. As you enter into this process of giving away your life, he says, in all these things, you're going to be more than a conqueror through him who loved us. What? More than a conqueror? What in the world is more than a conqueror? Conquering has been my total life's orientation. In athletes, in athletics, what are you taught? Win! This Sunday, Italy plays Brazil in the final soccer tournament of the world. And there will be a conquering hero. But more than a conqueror. War, we're taught to conquer. Business, succeed. Life, get my rights. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And yet God is calling us to something higher. What is more than a conqueror? Who have I ever known that was more than a conqueror? When I was thinking about it was Easter. And the Lord brought 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. I can't say that about myself. I'm always guilty in every relationship to some extent. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's lordship. Demonstrated by Jesus. Surrendering to the Father. Yet not my will, but thine be done. But from the world's perspective, Jesus was not a conqueror. He was a failure. And even in his own disciples' eyes, they looked up at the cross. They thought, our whole, everything that we've given our life for is down the drain. And Peter told the rest of them, I'm going fishing. Jesus was a failure. But any time you commit yourself to follow God's will and to die and to give your life, God interjects resurrection power. It's like one of the great laws of life. It's like gravity. If you jump off the building out here, every time you're going to smash down to the ground. It's one of the great laws. God says, if you lay down your life for another, that he may see me, into that situation, I am going to bring supernatural resurrection power so that they may see me. Now, more than a conqueror, when you're reading through Romans, you have the doctrine, but you get to verse chapter 12 and you have the application. And in chapter 12, 1, he tells you what more than a conqueror is. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. What a beautiful melody in God's ears. More than a conqueror is a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you brought a sacrifice to the altar. In the New Testament, you are a sacrifice. A living sacrifice for people to see Jesus, for him to be glorified. As we follow Jesus to the cross, God he puts in resurrection power. And the end of chapter 12 tells what will happen. Chapter 12, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And he tells you what a living sacrifice does. This is the process. He makes us more than conquerors, that people can see Jesus Christ. Now is the time. For the Son of Man, the focus, it is Jesus, not religion. It is Jesus, not church. It is Jesus, not information. It is Jesus for people to be able to see the Word to become truth and life by the power depending upon the Holy Spirit. We become a living sacrifice. Our world will see Jesus, and he will draw all people to him. He will be glorified. Reaching your world. The process is the people not only be able to hear, but they be able to see the incarnate love of Christ. And it's not cheap. It's expensive. It's involvement. And it's usually in the place where it hurts. But God pours out resurrection power. And he changes life. And people are able to see Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night, we want to end on the note, reaching your world, the resources that are available as you leave, that God gives you to be able to do that. Let's pray. Lord, we cannot do this in our flesh. We call upon you, and Lord Jesus, we need you by your power to walk the way of the cross, to fall into the ground and die. Not to conquer, but to be more than a conqueror. To be a living sacrifice so that people can see Jesus Christ as you pour your resurrection power into hearts and to lives. We pray that many, Lord, will respond to this to you, and you will make them this. Lord God, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.